Our second scripture lesson is from the book of Genesis, Genesis 28, reading verses 10 to 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Beth-El, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. As we prepare our hearts and minds for worship, you can remain in your seats, but I invite you to turn to hymn number 146, Surely the Presence of the Lord. Presence of the Lord is in this place. But how many of you knew that that hymn came from the story of Jacob and the ladder? You know, it's a popular hymn. The Medford Women's Group sing it at every gathering, but most people don't actually connect it to this story of Jacob. And yet, it's one of the most profound theological statements in the Bible. One of the Bible's greatest truths was uttered by a man who was a swindler and a scoundrel. Malcolm Smith, the great Pentecostal preacher, likes to say that when we image the men of the Old Testament, the great men we think of in the Hebrew Bible, we image them as shepherds with crooks. But he says in reality they were just plain crooks. Men like Jacob, his father Abraham, and many others in the family did some seriously awful things. Abraham abandoned his women whenever life got complicated. He allowed a young son to be sent off into the desert without supplies. Jacob conned his way through life until he was outmaneuvered by his scheming father-in-law. And most of his kids didn't turn out that well. They sold their brother into slavery and later wiped out all the men in a neighboring village. The story of the founders of the Judeo-Christian faith is not a tale of unending goodness, faithfulness, and godly family values. Luckily, Scripture is not about them. You see, the early books of the Bible were not written as biographies. We don't read Genesis in the same way as we'd read a book about Lincoln or Churchill. The people who populate the beginning of the Bible are there to show us humankind's growing understanding of God and God's ways. The details of their lives may or may not be correct, but the description of their relationship with God is a true account of humanity's slowly growing awareness of who God is and what God is about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, their gradual experiences of the holy, of God, of God's way of doing things, resonate with us because we make those same journeys. We start off where we have little children's beliefs, and sometimes we have them when we're little children, and sometimes we have them when we're old people, but we journey to get to know who God really is. And so the story of faith's development is vital to us to help us grow. We need to be true to the Bible, not to imitate Abraham's disloyalty, Jacob's shiftiness, or his son's brutality, but to copy their way of seeking God. Peter Gomes used to say, "Don't do what they did, seek what they sought." Jacob is a good person to help us set our sights high. And we're going to look at him over 3 Sundays. So I'm going to begin with a question and answer. Before I launch into 3 Sundays about Jacob, how much do you know about him already? Because I won't say that stuff if you know it already. Shout out anything you know about Jacob. Oh, this is really bad. I mean, this is seriously bad. Okay, what was the name of his mother? What was the name of his parents? Anybody? Anybody out there? Anybody going to Jim's Market? What was the name of Jacob's parents? Isaac and Rebecca. What was the name of his brother?
Esau.
Esau, that's right. He was a twin. And what happened when Rebecca was pregnant? What happened? Pregnant with twins, had a tough time. What did God tell her? Well, this is about 2,000 years before Jesus, so there was no big medical treatment available. God said, hang in there, it's going to be okay, but the second-born son is going to rule over the first-born son. At least that's Rebecca's story. We don't know that for a fact either. So, okay, that's what we're told. Esau grew up to be a farmer and a skilled hunter. Jacob stayed at home. What does that tell you? He was mama's boy. You got it. He was mama's boy. Even more significantly, though, because the home was the territory of the woman. The woman was in charge of the home. So he really was mama's boy. Yeah. And I wonder if he was a little bit of a wheeler dealer. you know, traders came by and he said, you know, I'll sell you a dead camel for 4 live ones and things like that. Because that's what he was like. So yes, he was a mama's boy. Good, you're absolutely right. And one day Esau's been out tilling the fields, shooting game, working hard, came in starving, and there were lentils cooking on the stove. And he said, oh, please let me have something to eat, I'm starving. And Jacob says, no, not until you hand over your birthright. He's like, excuse me? Like, all I want is lunch. I don't know why Esau did that. I think he must have had low blood sugar. You know when you've got low blood sugar, you say, I'll do anything. I'll absolutely do anything. I'll sign this. Anyway, Esau, who was the firstborn, gave away all the rights of being a firstborn just to have a lentil lunch. Always pack peanut butter crackers with you because hypoglycemia can make you do daft things. And apparently he grew up to marry a foreign woman. He married a Hittite woman. And Genesis 26 tells us that they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. We don't know whether they were nasty to their in-laws or whether it just ticked them off that they were foreigners. So anyway, Jacob's the second born. We have this story that we only get through Rebekah, that God told her Jacob would come first. But Esau's the firstborn child, and Isaac loves him because he likes a good meat dinner, and Isaac's out there killing the game. But Isaac's getting old and doddery and blind, and Rebekah and Jacob concoct a plot to do what? What do they concoct a plot to do? Sorry? To get the ancestral blessing, that's right. How do they do that? Esau's been out working in the fields, killing game. He's a big, tough, hairy he-man, smells sweaty, and Jacob's kind of a, you know, he's a mama's boy, you know, nice clean hands, nice soft skin, nice sweetie perfume. Exactly. This is how to fake an ID, circa 1600 BCE. They dress him up in goat skins. And then he goes and his dad's got cataracts and he's going blind. And he says, is this really Esau? And Jacob says, oh yes, it's Esau. And he says, okay, you get... Now a blessing in the ancient world didn't just mean, Linda, you're blessed, go away. It conveyed something. It meant you were in charge of the land. Any good things came first to you and then the other one. So it was like a will in a way. How many of you think Isaac was actually fooled by this goatskin thing? How many of you? You think, okay, Ben thinks he was fooled. How many of you think Isaac was really fooled? You think he was fooled? Okay, can I have hands up for the fooled? Okay, yeah. How many of you think he wasn't fooled? Yeah. Right. Right. Why did he go along with it? Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. And you know, he was old and he was tired. And she'd probably been like this her whole life. And he's like, I can't deal. Whatever. Exactly. So, of course, Esau's not going to take this lying down. And the moment this interaction has happened, Rebekah and Jacob realize he's in deep, you know what. Be careful what you wish for. So they say, get out of town quickly. Just rush out of town. And Jewish commentators say there's no record that Rebekah ever sees Jacob again. She did a terrible thing as a mother, and then she's punished as a mother by never seeing that child again. And Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob back to his homeland, to the ancestral homeland, to Haran, where Abraham first came from, to get a bride and to stay out of harm's way. And on his way there, he has this dream. And it's the first of 3 dreams that he has that are reported in scripture that are life-changing. And this is the first dream. And he sees a ladder going to heaven and angels going up and down the ladder. But God is down on earth with him. And God repeats to him the blessing he'd first given to Abraham. He says that Jacob's descendants would inherit the land. They would spread far and wide and become a source of blessing for all people. Know that I am with you, God tells him. I will keep you wherever you go. Jacob responds by declaring that God is present and by promising to worship and serve this God. Remember, there were lots of gods at this time. And he calls him Elohim. El is the great high God. He says, Beth El. This is Beth El, the home of the high God. Now, most of that story is familiar, even though I had to drag it out of you. Jacob's a man on the run. He's done something really awful. Then he has a dream, and he realizes that God was there with him. And he says, surely the Lord Elohim is in this place, and I did not know it. And that is one of the most significant statements in the Hebrew Bible. It's much more important than the story that it's set in. Because Jacob has come to the realization that God is omnipresent. Genesis 28:16 tells us that Jacob woke from his sleep. He woke up. In a later era, Jesus would tell a story about another wayward son and would describe him as coming to his senses. Like the lost son, Jacob needed to wake up to reality. And the reality was that God was present, always and everywhere. Out there in the middle of nowhere, without a shrine or an altar, an idol or a statue, God was present to Jacob. So this is a statement not only about Jacob, but about our faith ancestors' spiritual awakening. Gods are not located in statues. They're not trapped in one place or another. God is everywhere. So this is a description of humankind's journey and Jacob's journey. It was a pivotal change in human understanding of God, that God is everywhere. It transformed our concept of God and our view of ourselves, because it meant we were never, ever alone. So when Jacob came to the consciousness that God is omnipresent, what was the next thing he realized? What was the very next thing that Jacob realized? Say you thought God lived here, 470 Fulton Street, and then you have a dream where you realize God is actually in your own home or in your workplace. What's the first thing that's going to come out of your mouth?
A blessing.
It could be, oh, spit. Because most of us live our lives as if God isn't in our homes when we're yelling at our partner or the kids, and God isn't in the workplace when we are, you know, making life difficult for a co-worker. The blessing, I think, is step two when we do get there, but we don't get there first. The first is, oh, my giddy aunt. And I'm not sure whether Jacob said, oh, my giddy aunt, but he suddenly realized that God had been there when he wouldn't let Esau eat lunch without giving up his birthright. He suddenly saw God had been watching him when he'd been putting on these grubby goats things. And he thought, oh, holy moly, what a mess I'm in. God saw that. But then this is the most amazing thing of all. God apparently still cared about him. God had repeated the very promises he'd made to his granddad and his parents. The Ben Abraham family would still inherit the land, and their descendants would still go on to populate and bless the whole world. Jacob had messed up, but God was sticking to his word. God's faithfulness was unchanged and unchanging. Jacob commits his life to following this awesome God. Scripture indicates that Jacob was a young man at this time, and religious scholars tell us that humankind was young when it made a similar transition of its understanding of God. They estimate that it was around 1600 years before the Common Era, so about the time of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, the humans started realizing gods are not fixed in statues. They're not just located in one place. So the Abraham family were the vanguards of this religious transformation. But you know, faith and spirituality can't be experienced truly by a group. They have to be felt on an individual basis. Culture and tradition, organized religion, even civil authorities can establish the foundation, the parameters for faith. But the only way to come to God is through a personal experience of the holy. It doesn't have to be visions of angels or mystical dreams, but a steady and serious relationship with God can only begin when we truly awaken to the divine presence in our lives. And coming to this awareness isn't necessarily all sweetness and light. We have to go through our own Jacob moments. We have to realize that God was there when we were being unkind, that God was present when we were fiddling our tax returns, that she looked over our shoulder and did the math. We have to come to grips with the fact that God knows when we deceive, when we're hurtful, when we harm this planet. Like Jacob, we must all face the fact that God is here and I didn't know it. But the other amazing thing we learn from the Jacob story is that bad stuff that we do doesn't stop God from loving us or caring about us. Make no mistake about it, our heavenly parent hates it when we mess up, especially when we hurt or harm others. I can't imagine how God felt when he watched Jacob and Rebekah concoct the whole let's fall daft all Isaac plot. But God's displeasure at our bad behavior never, not for one moment, stops God from loving us or wanting what is best for us. That was the stunning revelation that Jacob experienced that night on the road to Haran. God was there. God knew. God still cared. It was a wake-up call. And wake-up calls aren't particularly pleasant. The alarm clock that rings too early and too loudly in the morning. The health test that comes back way out of line. They're wake-up calls that shock us out of sleep or out of complacency. They summon us to action. Get up. Do something. Change something. Once we're up and busy with the necessary action, we're grateful. We are pleased we didn't get to work late or miss the aeroplane. We're relieved that we're in a diet and exercise program that will ward off the pending disease. Wake-up calls get us to where we need to be. Just so with God's alarm systems. God had planned great things for Jacob, but he was heading in totally the wrong direction. So God dope-slapped him into reality. Know that I am with you, God told him. And I will keep you wherever you go. I know everything you've done, but I'm still going to keep on guarding you and guiding you and watching you. Genesis tells us that Jacob finally woke up. This is awesome, he said. God is right here. Who knew? Amen.